Let us turn again to the chapter of God's Word, which we read together in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3. And let us consider now verse 13, as the Lord may be pleased to help us. Verse 13 in Zephaniah, chapter 3. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Well, the verse speaks of a remnant, the remnant of Israel. And we notice, too, that the prophet spoke in the days of Josiah, king of Judah. Josiah being that godly king, very much an exception in the last kings of Judah. And he was cut off prematurely. Yes, he worked by the grace of God, he worked great transformation on the face of things in the country. But it didn't last. Josiah was cut off when he foolishly went to fight against the king that was coming his way, but was going to take nothing to do with him. But he provoked the battle and he was killed. And that was a judgment as far as Judah was concerned. Though there was that brief turning towards the Lord, yet it did very little to delay, if anything, to delay the judgment that was to come on Judah because of their sins, because of their readiness to follow the ways of idolatry and to depart from the ways of God. And many were to be sent away in captivity to Babylon, but there was to be a remnant. Now, that's the remnant, those who would be left, who would survive the killing that went on at the time of the conquest, and were not sent away into Babylon. And even it may apply to them, to those who were left in Babylon, spared in Babylon. And there would be a remnant that would come back from Babylon. And what we are being told is that that remnant would not do iniquity. They would live righteously. In particular, they would not speak lies. They would not have a deceitful tongue. They would be honest and upright, truthful. And they would feed and lie down, and none would make them afraid. Now, there are three divisions in this verse, and we will try to consider these three divisions that speak of the remnant of Israel. First, that they would be righteous. Second, that they would be honest, not speaking lies, not deceitful. And in the third place, that they would be secure. They would have food, they would be able to lie down safely. No one would make them afraid. They wouldn't be afraid of those who would take advantage of them if they were, say, lying out in the open overnight. They didn't need to be afraid of anything disturbing them or doing them harm. They wouldn't need to be afraid of anyone breaking into their homes at night. So we will try to apply these things. First, there's the matter of living righteously. There's the matter of being honest, and I wish particularly to look at that in terms of being honest before God. And then finally, the security of those who are righteous, not just in the outward ways that I have attempted to describe, and perhaps that will not always be true for the people of God, but they will have a spiritual safety. They will not need to be afraid of the devil and of his temptations. Not that we're to treat that lightly, but there's the safety that God provides. Well then, first of all, this matter of not doing iniquity, of living righteously, of being delivered from sin. Now, notice what is said at the beginning of the chapter. When a woe is pronounced on the one that, on the city that was filthy and polluted, the city that did not obey God's voice, that would not receive correction, that did not trust in the Lord, that did not draw near to our God, and that's Jerusalem. And no doubt Jerusalem, as the capital city of Judah, that the whole of Judah is referred to here. So that's the way things were in Judah in Zephaniah's time and going forward. But if we're to try and apply that, then are we not to consider ourselves and what a comprehensive description we have here of those who are going on in sin? There's pollution. There's filthiness. And however upright people might be outwardly, if they have not looked to Christ Jesus, if they have not sought the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit in their souls, they are polluted. Sin is a polluting thing. And it's good if we even have God's restraint upon us. But we need more than God's restraint. We need divine cleansing so that we would be changed and changed from the heart, so that we would be made obedient. That's what we need. And it would be good for us to be asking the Lord as we go through these points just now, that the Lord would deliver us from the pollution, that the Lord would deliver us from disobedience, and so on. She obeyed not the voice of God, calling her to repentance, to look to God's provision for forgiveness of sin. She did not receive correction. You see, people going on determinedly in their own ways, not turning away from their own ways, and not receiving correction, that when the word of God is telling them, this is the way that you should go, this is the way that you should live, they're not receiving that correction. They're not trusting in the Lord, and particularly to bring it out in its New Testament fullness, They're not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who came into the world to save sinners like them. Yes. Now, you see, what we're to be saying to ourselves is that me? Or am I delivered from doing iniquity? Now, what we must bear in mind about that is that when the Lord begins to work deliverance in a soul, he does not make that person perfectly holy in an instant. There has to be that ongoing work of delivering from the power of sin. It's an ongoing work. It's a work that has real effects. It's a work that is a real beginning. It's a work that continues. Yes. And it's his work. Let us be clear about that. We have a responsibility. We are to be seeking the Lord while he may be found. We are to be calling upon him while he may be found and while he is near to us, before we are cast away, if we, as will be the case, if we go on carelessly and rejecting God and his ways, then we will be cast off at last. That will be the immediate consequence on the other side of death, that we'll be cast away into a lost eternity. We must have a beginning of God's work in our souls. We must be earnestly seeking for God's work to be done in our souls. And I want to refer to what we are told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 13, chapter 2 at verse 13, what God had done, and Paul is giving thanks for that, what God had done in Thessalonica, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. What had the Lord done for them? The Lord had delivered them from sin and from its power. And that was through the work of the Spirit. That was through sanctification of the Spirit, making them holy, subduing the power of sin. And yes, the general position of these people in whom the Lord has begun his saving work will be that they will be kept from outward sin. Depends, of course, in the way of life that they followed. There are those who are very much restrained. There are those who go away in something of the way that Jerusalem was described at the beginning of the chapter. And it should be pretty obvious with them when they are converted that they do not do iniquity. There's a change in their lives, an obvious change in their lives. And there are others who were restrained. And there may not be that obvious change in their lives. There's a change in their heart. There's a change in the way they think. There's a change in their motivation. But let me emphasize this. It's the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that is responsible for the change, whether it's obvious outwardly or not. There's this change that is the result of the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in their souls. That's what we must have. That's what we should be seeking. We should not be careless to drift on year after year without being made willing to seek Christ and being made willing to look to him. That's dangerous. If you've got something drifting out to sea, well, it's going to go on drifting out to sea unless the tide, until the tide turns. And we should be concerned. It's not like a tide in the sea, the tide that is carrying sinners out towards a lost eternity. There's no guarantee that that tide will change. The tide of carelessness, for instance. The tide of willful rebellion against God. The tide of refusing correction. The tide of unbelief in spite of the call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the saving work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Lord does when he brings a sinner to himself. When he turns that sinner around so that they are no longer rejecting Christ and the commandments of God. There's that sanctification, that beginning of holiness in the soul. That's the Spirit's work for the sake of Christ, making a sinner willing. And that's a great matter. Even apart from the transforming work of grace in the soul, so that there's the beginnings of holiness, and that holiness will continue to develop. But you see, this great matter of making the sinner willing, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And nothing of that could happen apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's that and the belief of the truth. And that's so much at the center of God's saving work in the soul, making the sinner willing. And making the sinner willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to say, as that might have been the case for many a year, that might always have been the case, basically, that they accept that the Bible is true and what is said about Christ Jesus and realize that at the center of what we are to believe about Christ is that he died for sinners. People may know all that. But you see, there's something more to it. There's a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, yes. Of course it is. But we have a responsibility to believe. We are to be pleading with the Lord that he would give us the Holy Spirit, that he would work in us by the Holy Spirit, that he would make us willing and able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and so to be saved. Now, there's this about the purpose of the Lord in turning sinners to himself. And you can take that in the words of Paul to the Ephesians. He speaks about God choosing sinners, God choosing us, that's Paul and the Ephesians in the first instance, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. One of the first things that Paul says in that epistle. Now, notice the context just now. There's a choice, an eternal choice. Now, what's God's purpose in choosing sinners? What's God's purpose in bringing sinners to himself? What's God's purpose? Well, you might say there's many purposes. But what's been put at the center, at the forefront of his purposes? That is that we should be holy and live without blame before him in love. Holiness and love to God, love to other people, that's part of holiness. To love God, that's not in it by nature. That's the result of God working in sinners by the Holy Spirit. But notice this point that I've just made. Notice it. The purpose of God in bringing sinners to himself, apart from delivering them from a lost eternity, for instance, but there's this particularly, that we should be holy. There should be a great concern on the part of those who believe they have passed from death unto life to be holy. Why was I chosen? Why was I changed? Why was I turned from my own ways? Why was I made willing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? That I might live a holy life. And you can take that aspect of it. That I might be a living epistle, read and known of all men. That I've been with Jesus, that I've been made whole. That we should be concerned about those things that we see in our lives that are contrary to holiness. Yes. Now, look at that description of the Lord working in the hearts of sinners. That wonderful description in Ezekiel 36. Then will I sprinkle clean water. Here's a filthy sinner, filthy and polluted. I will sprinkle. And it's worth pointing out that Zephaniah is speaking about the time of the return from the captivity. Ezekiel is speaking about the time of the return from captivity. And about that time, the Lord is saying this. Then will I sprinkle clean water. I will cleanse you. And you shall be clean. It's pointing to the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit so that they would not do iniquity, but that they would be clean, that they would be holy, that there would be a holiness in their outward lives, that there would be a holiness in their hearts. Their filthiness would be taken away, their idols. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. The stony heart, the resistance. The stony heart is what means that they are resistant to correction, for instance. They would not be corrected. That's what we read from the beginning of the chapter. But you see, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You see, the obedience, the righteous way of living, the not doing iniquity. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. It's the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now take it in another way. This time from Jeremiah chapter 31, when he speaks of making a covenant. And this shall be the covenant that I will make with you. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in that heart. It wasn't like giving the commandments from Mount Sinai. That was outward. But there's a further matter. And in particular in relation to the New Testament age, it's the what is brought out more clearly in the New Testament. There's plenty of it in the Old Testament, but it's brought out still more clearly. The Lord writing his law in the hearts of those that he brings to himself. Now, it's one thing to write the commandments on tablets of stone. They could be broken, for instance. It's another thing to write them on the tablets of the heart. So to apply them to the heart of a sinner that the Lord is turning to himself, so that they are indelibly written in to the very flesh of the soul, so to speak, so that there is a permanent impression made that will never be effaced. A permanent impression. You see, this is the Lord, the Holy Spirit, working in the soul, creating a living principle within the soul, so that as this person, from now on, from the time of the Holy Spirit working in his heart, so that this person is to go on under the influence of the commandments of God. The principles of the Word of God will from now on have such an influence of that person that it will be, in a sense, natural to that person to live in a way that is obedient to the law of God. Now, we're not talking about perfection, not in this life. And that's not to be made an excuse for sin. I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. And with a kind of shrug of the shoulders, perhaps just an inward shrug of the shoulders, the person says it's not very serious. It doesn't matter. That's not an indication of grace in exercise in the soul. Whatever aberrations there might be in the believer's life, you see, there should be something of a consistency, not a perfect consistency. And that should be our sadness, that we sin. That sinful thought that went through my heart, that should disturb one. There's a sink of iniquity there still that bubbles up to the surface. But you see, where can we go? Where can we go but to Christ? Where could Peter go but to the one who had the words of eternal life? Where can we go but to Christ, that he might continue his work in the soul by the Holy Spirit? Now, just notice verse 12, where the Lord speaks of leaving in the midst of the Jews an afflicted and poor people. And in days of declension, that should be a comfort to the church of God, that this principle still holds true, that in an age like this, when there is such widespread departure, still there's a remnant, as there was in Elijah's time, 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. They were a remnant. But you see, there's this remnant in every age, an afflicted and poor people. And what's further characteristic of them? They shall trust in the name of the Lord. They shall trust in the Lord as he is revealed, as he is revealed in the Word. And that Word has an influence on them. The Holy Spirit has come to work in them. And therefore, they go on in this way. They do not do iniquity. Not perfection. That's not what's been implied. But there's a real measure of holiness. The second thing is this. They shall not speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. And there's repetition there. And repetition is often for emphasis. There's two different ways of speaking it, but they're describing basically the same thing. with emphasis because it's repeated. Now, there's the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. There's the way that Paul addresses believers in Colossae and believers everywhere as far as that is concerned. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, seeing that there is in you that spirit of righteousness. See that you are telling the truth one to another. And that is particularly directed to believers. Now, it's impossible to stress that too much, that we are to be honest. Doesn't mean to say that everybody has a right to pull out of us everything that could be said about everything. People are to be careful what they ask other people about. People might not want to tell everything to everybody. And by asking awkward questions, there is a place for awkward questions, I'm sure, but by asking awkward questions unnecessarily, you may be tempting the other person to tell lies or not be absolutely full square with the truth. There's never any responsibility on anyone to tell the whole truth, unless, of course, you're sworn in court to tell the whole truth. But what I want to emphasize just now is that there must be an honesty before God. That's the particular way I want to apply this. Having established the matter in general, this is what is true about the remnant of Israel. This is what is true. There is imperfection, and that's something sad. That's something that calls for repentance, the imperfection. But this is what is to be expected, and especially before God, who sees our hearts. He knows what the truth is about it. But we are not to speak lies before God. There should be no deceitful tongue. And we are not to speak deceitfully. And in particular, we are not to speak deceitfully before God. We are to confess our sin. See how that godly man Daniel confessed for himself and for his people in chapter 9. Of the book of Daniel, when he was saying, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have sinned. He doesn't make little of his sin. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled. That's what's true of every sin. There's rebellion in it. The sin of the godly, for instance. There's rebellion against the one who was bought. The rebellion against the one who has chosen them. Rebellion. Surely that's something serious. Rebellion. Rebellion. Rebellion against God. Rebellion against the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have rebelled, says Daniel. Even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. He's being honest, you see. And we are to be honest in confessing our sin before God. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, and so on, and to all the people of the land. And he's honest before God in confessing his understanding of the possession of the Jews at that time, that the Lord was righteous, and that what belonged to him and his people was confusion of faith, because they were in captivity. God was righteous in punishing them. Now, whatever our circumstances, whatever difficulty, whatever chastisement we may be experienced, we're to confess that the Lord is righteous. We're to be honest before God in echoing back to him what is said to us in Scripture. We're not to make excuses for ourselves. There may be relevant facts, but you see, at the center of every sin is rebellion. Surely that makes it a solemn thing to be a sinner. And we're to confess the fact. We're to confess our need. We're to be honest before God in relation to our need. David, see, when he was brought to repentance, then you could say about him, he's not speaking lies. There's no deceitful tongue found in his mouth. He's coming before God. He confesses his sin, and he speaks of the remedy. He doesn't say, my sin was quite small, and therefore a small remedy will be sufficient. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. I need the whole work to be done. The whole work of grace in my soul. That's what he says he needs. And he's speaking the truth. He's facing up to the seriousness of his position. I have sinned greatly. And therefore, it's not a little work that I can carry out myself that is sufficient to be done. I need a divine work. I need to be purged with hyssop. I need the blood to be sprinkled. Whatever particular typical work, whatever ceremony he was particularly thinking of, perhaps he was thinking of several of them. But basically, it's the blood of the sacrifice that would be before his mind. Somewhere along the line, behind the sprinkling with hyssop, there would be the blood of the sacrifice. Yes. And oh, when we say, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, we must be thinking of this, the blood of the sacrifice of Christ, the merits of that great and glorious sacrifice. We're to be honest before God and in asking him for a blessing. And for the blessing, you see, the danger is for a sinner. When the Lord is making his word powerful in making them feel their sin, they might say, I can turn over a new leaf. I can do something. I can help. I can begin to change myself. But you see, what we are to say is, I need it all to be the work of God. I must be working, but that's not going to save me. That's not going to change me. That's not going to begin to change me. I need to be changed by the saving work of God for the sake of Christ. So purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Cleanse me, do thou cleanse me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. Oh, what an expression. That he who has to complain so bitterly of sin can speak of being made whiter than the snow. What an expression. Whiter than snow, David. Your sin is so serious. Yes, he says, my sin is so serious. But you see, what he's getting a view of is how great is the work of God. How wonderfully effective the work of God is. And that's the view we should have of it. I cannot put myself right. But the Lord can. And he can do exceeding abundantly above what I ask or think. Is that what he say? Surely. It's what it implies in him. Whiter than snow, not in this life. Though all his sins are being washed away, as far as guilt is concerned, he has already been made white. Though there's a continual defiling process, and there's that defiling sink of iniquity still in him, but he's honest before God. You see, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall obtain mercy. He that is honest before God about his sins, he will be blessed. He will be made whiter than the snow. You see, the confession must be, I am poor and needy. That's David again. But he can say, the Lord thinketh upon me. I am poor and needy. But poor and needy as I am, I have hope. I have hope even in my poverty and in my need. I have hope. But you're a sinner. But yet there's a sink of iniquity within you. Yes, but I have hope. The Lord thinketh upon me, and the Lord has been visiting me in mercy. The Lord has been showing me what he can do. The Lord has been working. There's hope. Now that's how it should be with the Lord's people. That they would be hopeful. Knowing where that hope comes from. Knowing where the blessing, the cleansing, the changing, the grace, where all that comes from God himself. Yes. And you see, it's all from God himself. See verse 9. Then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. To serve him with one consent. Oh, what days these would be if we would see them. The people of God will serve him with one consent. They're agreed in this basic matter. It's by grace that they are saved. It's for the sake of Christ. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. But oh, this giving them a pure language, giving them more and more a pure language, to speak right things of God, to speak well of God. Yes. Was it Polycarp, one of the Christians of an early age, when he was tempted, not just tempted, but threatened, to deny Christ, and I paraphrase, he was saying something like this: he has been good to me for all these years, and he was over 80, how can I deny him now? You see, he would still, even under the threat of death, he was still speaking a pure language. He was still refusing to speak lies. There was no deceitful tongue in his mouth. But let us go on and notice the security of these people in the third place. They shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Now you see, they were to be brought back. We've noticed that. They were to be brought back from captivity. For instance, Jeremiah says, Jacob shall return and shall be in rest. And Ezekiel speaks along the same line. I will bring them out from the people. I will bring them to their own land. And each of these promises speaks about them feeding, that God feeding them in a good pasture, that none would make them afraid. I've taken one expression from Jeremiah and another from Ezekiel, but my point is this: in the promise to bring them back, they would be safe, they would be provided for, they would be well provided for in their own land. And that's what we have in our text. They shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Well, we're to apply this. We're to apply it to the people of God in every generation, and this generation in particular. Their security. And according to their faith, they will lie down, and none shall make them afraid. There's no reason for them to be afraid. Now, they may have many fears, and that is related to the imperfection of faith in their souls. You see, the first thing is, have they faith at all? That's the first question. And the second question is faith growing? Is faith growing? According to their faith, according to the strength of their faith, so will be their confidence. So will be their lack of fear. Now, it's not that they need grace so that they would begin to believe. What I mean is, that's not all that has to be considered. But there's this: they need grace to give them a stronger faith so that they might grow in grace. And just to mention it, growing in grace is associated with growing in knowledge, growing in spiritual knowledge, not just knowing more facts, but knowing them more believingly, if I can put it like that. Receiving them, you see. One could commit screeds of scripture to memory. Might well be a useful thing to do, a very useful thing. But what I mean is, that of itself will not do one any good. We've got to be receiving the word into our hearts by faith, by God's grace, and that is still to be emphasized, by God's grace. Now, this reminds us of Psalm 23, where David sings of the Lord as his shepherd. Zephaniah may not be singing, but it's the same principle. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I am safe. Now, I'm adding that, but it's an implication. Therefore I am safe. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. He causes me to lie down by the still waters. See? If you have an enemy beside you, you're not going to lie down by the still waters. You're not going to settle to feed in the green pastures. You need a sense of safety. Now, if you discover that the lion that is beside you, or almost beside you, within 10 yards of you, say, if that lion is chained with a perfectly sure chain and so on, you may be able to settle. You may be able to say, I'm perfectly safe here. Well, apply that spiritually. Lying down, though the devil is going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. As someone might speak of the weakness of their faith, so on. And I'm afraid that this ungodliness that I feel in my soul, that it'll get stronger, that it'll overpower me. when you say, the Lord has been working, the Lord is not going to reverse his own work. They shall lie down, they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Or you might say, is that not speaking of heaven? Well, you can apply it to heaven. But there may be a measure, there may be a good measure of that by God's grace and God's kindness in this world. But certainly if we emphasize the objective fact as distinct from one's feelings, you see, the people of God are saved. There is a devil snapping at their heels, but there's the objective safety of the people of God, because the Lord is their shepherd. The Lord is their king, the Lord Jesus in particular. He is their king. He is watching over them. He has taken to do with them. He will not let them be devoured by the enemy. He will not let them be devoured. So they are free to lie down safely. See the way that David put it at the end of Psalm 23. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And then I will dwell in the house of God forever. Then I will lie down and be in safety. Then I will feed, and none shall make me afraid. Yes, but there's that in this world. You do not need to be afraid, David. For goodness and mercy are following you. Goodness and mercy are going before you. There's no need to be afraid. The Lord will care for you. The Lord is saying, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You see, the goodwill of God, the goodwill of Christ to his people is such that they will always be safe. They will always be secure. Why should they be afraid? And of course, that brings us again to this, the strength of one's faith. When you see, what did the disciples ask their master? Lord, increase our faith. Lord, increase my sense of my security. Lord, give me a greater sense of this, not a complacent sense of this, but a believing sense of this. They shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Oh, to be committing ourselves to the Lord and to his grace. See what is said at verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, he will say. You see something in front of you. You see something bearing down behind you. You see difficulties coming from all sides and from all directions. What then? Oh, the Lord is mighty. The Lord is able. There's nothing of which I should be afraid. Now, it's natural for us to be afraid when we see difficulties. You see, we're to run to Christ, not to run away from danger in any illegitimate way, but there's safety, there's a provision. What is it that's disturbing? Well, bring it honestly before the Lord, and then it may please him to encourage you to lie down with nothing making you afraid. See what the Savior says to his own children, to those in whom he has been working. He says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is your Father's good pleasure. Not he might. Not just possibly he might do this for you. Not just it's conceivable that he might bring you to heaven. It is your Father's good pleasure. If you are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, if you are seeking to rest your soul upon Christ and him crucified, it is your Father's good pleasure, the good pleasure of your Father who has adopted you to give you the kingdom. And to those who have not obtained mercy, to those who are still going on in rebellion, I say this to you again. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, bring us to thyself, each one of us. Do that work of grace that we have been trying to consider it. Do it in our hearts. Lord, remember us in infinite mercy. Give encouragement to thy children. May they see that thou hast been working in their hearts and lives, and that thou wilt still work, and thou wilt go on working, and that none need make them afraid. O Lord, be very gracious to thy children. May they not be complacent. May they be in earnest before thee, seeking unto thee, seeking to have thy good work continued in their soul until it is perfect. O Lord, remember us as a congregation. Remember all who belong to it, and grant to be working powerfully. Have mercy on us, do us good, draw us by thy grace, hear us graciously and love us freely. Pardon us and bless us and keep us, and go before us always. For Jesus' sake, amen.